Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 7, a message I've entitled An Inside View of New Jerusalem. You know, it's unfortunate that sometimes we have chapter divisions when there really shouldn't be one because the subject doesn't change. And that's true in this particular case here. The subject does not change. The subject is still the New Jerusalem. And we have read of the new heaven and the new earth. We have looked at the verses that teach us that God will make all things new. We'll have a new heaven and a new earth. We'll have a new capital city of the universe. And all of the world will be populated with people who are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We've seen the new Jerusalem coming down, that is, descending from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. It's been created, prepared, made by Almighty God in heaven, and it descends out of heaven, and it is the bride, the Lamb's wife, that holy city, new Jerusalem. It's fulfillment of the expectation of the saints, as we noticed this morning. Abraham looked for a city whose founder or maker and founder is God. Here we have no continuing country, but we look for a city that abides forever. And we looked at the description of that city this morning, the kind of materials that will be used to build it, the architecture of it, how its size is so vast and immense that it's difficult for us to imagine it. Now to the inside of this new Jerusalem, verse 1 of chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, as we studied previously, we know that God's throne, the throne of the Lamb, is in the New Jerusalem, and they lighten this massive city. Walls of jasper, streets of gold, gates of pearl, foundation made up of 12 precious stones. The gates have the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. The foundations bear the 12 names of the apostles. God's throne is there. He is with his people. They are his people, and he is their God. And proceeding from this throne is a river of water of life, clear as crystal. And the Bible tells us that it is pure. And we talk about things being 99 and 99, 100% pure, but still, that's contaminated. But the water of life, this word literally means that which lives and breathes, and in this case, metaphorically, it means that which has produced or continues to produce life. Not botanical life, but zoos life, human life, this living, breathing creature. From the throne of God and of the Lamb, there proceeds a river of water of life, clear as crystal, uncontaminated, free of every kind of corruption, clean and free from every stain, odor, or any useless object whatsoever. And it proceeds, comes forth, passes out of the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. And I remember a thing a preacher said when I first began to preach in the first lectures I ever attended. He said that from life comes life. If you want life, you must get it from the source of life. If you want eternal life, you have to get it from the source of eternal life. And the source of life and the source of eternal life is God. No one else possesses the ability to bestow life. God created man and breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And man could never have been a living soul until God breathed into his nostrils, and he then became a living creature. No one else could have animated that object that God made from the dust of the ground. It had to be animated and given life by God. And spiritual life comes from God. We are born again. How? By the Spirit of God. And just as God gives us physical life, God gives us spiritual life. For all life in any form must come from life itself. And life is God, and God is life. I've been amazed at how many prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the book of Revelation. You know, I've looked and studied the Gospels, and when you study Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and you see the Old Testament prophecies, particularly that are in the Psalms, that sprang out of these books concerning the Messiah, it is astounding. But I've noticed so many of the verses in the book of Revelation have to do with verses that state a similar truth in the Old Testament. David wrote in Psalm 46 and 4, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad," notice this, "the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High God." And this was written hundreds of years before John wrote the book of Revelation. "There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High God." So in the New Jerusalem, there is a river. And the Bible tells us that there is also the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. In the midst of the street of it, that is, in the midst of the street of New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life. I believe this is what John is describing. The river flowed down the middle of the wide street of the city, perhaps even forming the street itself, and on either side of the river there was a tree of life. And these trees bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. It produced 12 kinds of fruit, yielding a fresh crop of fruit month by month, and the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. As I stated this morning, there are many theologians who believe that the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down from God out of heaven and begins its existence for man's habitation and for the instruction of the world and the inhabitants of the earth at the beginning of the millennial reign. And that during the millennial reign, it does not touch the earth, but remains above the earth because its light gives light to the nations of the earth, and the honor and glory of the kings of the saved nations flow or go into the city and honor the God of heavens. These leaves then that are on either side of this river in the city of God would be for the healing of the nations, because in the millennial reign there will still be people who will revolt against the kingship of Jesus Christ, and there must be a continual suppression of those who would revolt against God. He rules the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he rules it with a rod of iron, not a golden scepter. And we know that in the millennial, nations do rebel against God. They will array themselves against the holy city to take it to make war against it, against the saints that are in it. Fire comes down from heaven, from God, and destroys those who would involve themselves in what is called the Battle of Gog and Magog. Now the tree of life bears this fruit. It is for the healing of the nations. The fruit is there, obviously, for the people of God. So there are two distinguishing factors that must be considered as we consider New Jerusalem. The tree of life and the water of life. And there is also the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there shall be no more curse. You remember when Satan was lifted up in his heart and he sinned against God, that he was cast to the earth. And when he was cast to the earth, then he brought a curse to the earth. And when man sinned against God, there was a curse also that was passed upon the earth. And in labor, earning bread by the sweat of one's face, so the Bible tells us. And the curse affected the animal world. The curse affected the botanical world. I'm convinced in my own mind that there were no noxious weeds until Satan sinned, until man sinned against God. And then the noxious weeds began to grow. And man has to battle these constantly, has to battle the insects that would attack the fruit trees. In other words, there's just no way you can live off the land and live comfortably. Man must continually struggle against nature. And the nature that he struggles against is nature that has been touched by the curse. The animal world has been touched by a curse. And every facet of nature has been touched by the curse. That's why the serpent bites. That's why lions devour. That's why they're carnivorous. They eat flesh because they've been touched by the curse. Now the Bible tells us that not only is the curse of man, that is the curse that was placed upon man, woman, and the creatures, the human creatures of the earth, not only is that curse lifted, but also the curse of the earth and the curse of the botanical world and the curse of the animal world. They're all gone because in this new earth, this new heaven, this new city, there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. You know, it's going to be a strange circumstance for, quote, saved people who don't want to go to church and don't want to serve God. They're going to be surprised when they get to heaven because our activities there will be to serve God. They're going to be terribly disappointed. But I rather suspect their want-tos are going to be fixed. And they'll not complain about having served God. You know, rather unique that people complain and grumble about church and complain and grumble about the work that God has given us to do, and they look upon it as labor rather than as a privilege and a joy, and they continually quarrel about the things that God expects them to do or the church calls on them to do, when all of it, when it comes down to the very essence of it, is service to God. We're not going to quit serving God when we get to heaven. We'll just be able to serve him in a greater way and serve him more. So it's not a matter that when we get to heaven we can lay all of our tools of service down and then just lie back on the creek bank and let God do everything. It's not going to happen. It's not so here, and it won't be so in heaven. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Now, I don't know what we'll see, but I do know we'll see the face of God. And I can't explain the Trinity, so don't expect me to explain to you how that the throne of God and the Lamb will be there and both of them occupied and there still be a Trinity. You see Jesus over here, God over there. I can't explain it. And the reason I can't explain it is because of that I don't understand it.
If I understood it, I could explain it. But the most difficult thing for any preacher to do is to explain something he doesn't understand. And that's why you hear so many sorry sermons. You ever heard a preacher try to explain something he doesn't understand? You'll notice that his armpits begin to get wet. His face breaks out in perspiration. He's bit off more than he can chew. I can't understand it, and I can't explain it, but I believe it. We will see the face of Almighty God, and His name will be in our foreheads. That simply means that God will own us. We will be His. Why? Because He has purchased us and bought us and paid for us, and we are His, and we'll not resent the mark of God upon us. We'll be joying in His ownership. Then in verse 5, the Bible tells us that God's presence will light it. It's rather fantastic, this sun that shines on us, all the things that come about because of sunshine. I marvel at the process of photosynthesis that occurs in the plants as the sun shines upon them. They send the roots down into the earth and pick up nutrients from the earth, and then the rays from the sun create a little factory inside that plant, and it just manufactures the things that it needs and produces the things that it's supposed to produce. It's just marvelous. And you know, the sun's dangerous. Right out there, every day, the sun's shining. It's very dangerous. You look into it for just a few minutes with a naked eye, the bare eye, and it'll blind you. Well, you think about a lot of things that we have that are dangerous, like driving up Guy Springs Road. Really dangerous. Baseline at 7 o'clock in the morning. Really dangerous. But you know, we take for granted the sun, and we don't realize that it is a danger. Look at it. You'll hurt your eyes, even blind yourself. Stay out in it, you'll burn yourself. Skin cancer. And yet God has protected us from all these things. There'll be no need of the sun. The Bible tells us there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. I guess some of the most disturbing memories that most of us possess is spending a long night in anguish, waiting for the sun to rise, and what the rising of the sun will bring. We've always thought if we could just make it through the dark hours of the night, that the sun would shine and things would be better. We won't have to make it through dark nights in the New Jerusalem. We won't have to worry through these 12 hours of darkness. Because there'll be no night there, there'll be no need of the candle, for neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. God's glory lightens the city. They, plural, God and men, reign forever and ever. Now I've read, and we've studied, some astounding truths. In fact, what we've studied today is the subject that creates a lot of jokes. Streets of gold and heaven and pearly gates. The world uses the truths that we've studied today as a basis for a lot of their cruel, dark humor. God gives us the authority and source of this revelation. You know, it didn't come from the mind of John. It came from the mind of God. Now he states in verse 6, "And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true." You know, we've already seen one verse of Scripture where this statement is made. These sayings are faithful and true. The words that translated saying here means to utter definite words, to speak in understandable sentences. So what he's saying is, these statements are faithful and true. They are trustworthy. They are sure. They are firm, and they have as their essence and their basis truth itself. There's not some truth in it. You know, somebody looks at the Bible and says, well, I believe there's some truth in it. Well, there isn't some truth in these statements that John has written down. These are the truth. These sayings, God said, are faithful. They can be depended upon, and they are the very essence of and the very verifiable truth of Almighty God. Now notice this. And the Lord God of the holy prophets. Now he didn't say the holy prophets. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants these things, which must shortly be done. Now notice, it wasn't the holy prophets, but the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel, that is, his messenger, to show his servants things that must shortly come to pass. God sent his angel. He's the God of the holy prophets. God sent his holy angel to show. And this word is sort of unique in that it doesn't mean to simply speak or to say, but has in it the idea of demonstration. It means to point a finger at something so as to be specific in its identity. Now here's what God is saying. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to point out with God's finger specifically to his servants things that must shortly come to pass. God sent his angel to point it out to John and other prophets, things that must, just the same as you must be born again, that must come to pass. And he uses the word shortly. Now there's urgency and power in this revelation. In verse 7, the statement is made, "Behold, I come quickly." And if we look at that word quickly, it means swift or speedily, with haste. In comparison, Jesus will come quickly. In comparison to the years that he's been away. And in manner, he will come quickly, as a thief in the night. He will come unexpectedly and quickly. I suppose men have had in their minds since Jesus went away that someday, you know, there'd be some sort of a strange, radiant atmosphere that would call people's attention to some phenomenon that's unusual and strange, such as a glowing star in the sky. And when this glowing star began to get closer and closer to the earth, that people would begin to wonder what it meant. Someone would say it means that Jesus will be back in a little while, and so with this information the world would run to and fro, and in massive upheaval and in gigantic church rallies, people would fall prostrate before the throne of God and the altar of God and get right with God. And after a few days of getting right with God, then Jesus would come in a sudden or quick fashion. It's not true. Life will be just going on in its usual circumstances. People will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Things will be an ordinary order of things, just so-so. Nothing to get excited about. And then with a burst, Jesus will come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Happy is a good synonym for the word blessed. Keepeth means to observe attentively. Isn't that the key? Isn't that the key? To observe attentively the things that are written in the Word of God. Not casually, not flippantly, but to observe attentively. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Blessed or happy, contented is the man or the woman who will study this book and let the principles of the prophecy of the book of Revelation be a guide to your lifestyle. Happy and contented will those people be. I agreed with what Janet said this morning after services. She said, you know, I've really studied the book. I really enjoyed the study of this book, and I wish we could just start all over again. And I said, well, I agree with you. It'd be great. We'd all be helped tremendously. But she said, I think the thing I learned most is that it's not that, you know, the book of Revelation. You know, we look at the book of, book of John, book of Romans, but the book of Revelation, you know, that mysterious book that really doesn't, you know, it's just so deep or something that we just can't find anything in it. It's just so shadowy and figurative, and yet God doesn't want us to feel that way about the book of Revelation. Hey, I can look at the book of Revelation, and so can you now, as a guide to the way we live, to the encouragement it gives, to the condemnation that it offers, to the truths that bless, and the principles that guide. They're here in the book of Revelation. If Jesus came, would you be prepared? Are you keeping the sayings of this book? Do you pay close attention to those things taught in this book? I pray, God, that you do. But if you're here this evening and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, as we stand and sing, we offer you this invitation to come and trust Him.